All right, I'm going to try to preach sitting down today. You always know it's serious when they sit down, all right? You know, Jesus, it says when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, he sat down and taught them, and they say that that was his greatest sermon. And so, I don't know. Who knows what will happen today? We're continuing in this series we've been in called Weird, because normal isn't working. And if you're new with us, we've been talking about how God's ways are weird. When you look at the things Jesus said, he said things like, if you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. You know, that's weird. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's weird. The ways of God and the ways of Jesus in comparison to what's normal in our world are very, very weird. And so we've covered a lot of topics over the last few weeks. We talked about money and how God has a weird view of finances. We talked about how we need to be a light in the world. We talked about last week on Mother's Day, how God in the book of Isaiah gives a weird illustration where he compares himself to a mother and to show us how much he loves us. And this week, we're going to talk about a topic that a lot of people would consider weird to talk about in church. And it's the topic of what I'm just going to call sexual purity. And when I even say those words, if we were to talk about that out in the world today, just amongst, you know, anyone over a lunch conversation or whatever, it would be automatically weird. And the reason is when it comes to sexual purity, our culture does not even have a category for that. Like if I were to say, are you sexually pure? People would be like, what are you talking about? You mean like, do I wear a condom? Do I make sure, you know, no one gets pregnant? Is that what you're talking about? You know, and that's not what I'm talking about. And so we're going to talk about this topic because it's so prevalent. It's so normal in our culture, sexual immorality. It's so normal in our culture. And it's so normal that we don't even see it. And I don't mean like our culture doesn't even see it. I mean like those of us sitting in this room, we don't even see it anymore because it's so very normal, okay? And so I want to start by telling you a story about how God really in my own life revealed to me how I didn't even see it at one time. And how I was dealing with, I had a lot of sexual immorality in my own life, and I didn't even see it. And that was as a Christian trying to follow God. And so I want to tell you a story about that. And it's not about the birds and the bees. It's about something that happened to me. And I've told this story a few times here at Resonance, and I was kind of wrestling with, you know, God, do you really want me to tell this story again? And God kind of reminded me that, you know, over the last like 4 months or so, our church has almost doubled in size. And so there may be a few people who haven't heard. Yeah, amen. It's awesome. And so there may be a few people who haven't heard this story. And so it's kind of a weird story, something weird that happened to my wife and I. We had been, we were going into our senior year of college. We'd been married for just a few months, couple months. And one night, normal night, we went to bed and my wife had a dream this particular night. And in this dream, she was walking through the woods. It was a beautiful day, sunny with a high of 75, as they say. And she's just enjoying it, just had a feeling of happiness in the dream. And there was a fallen log. And as she's walking, she went to step over this log. And when she looked down at the log to step over it, her vision zoomed in to a microscopic level. And she saw, you know, like a picture of like what we've seen like are under a microscope, like amoeba, bacteria, those types of things. And among these microscopic organisms, there was a green snake, like swimming around with all the other microscopic organisms. And when she saw that, she was like, well, that's weird that there's a snake this small, you know, and she's thinking about how weird that is in the dream. And then she heard a voice, and the voice said, it's small, but it can destroy. And then she woke up and she tried to wake me up. And, you know, I'm not a morning person and I'm definitely not a wake me up in the middle of the night kind of person. I sometimes joke that, you know, in the morning I'm kind of, you know, grumpy sometimes. And I joke that my Holy Spirit's not awake until I've had my coffee, you know. And so only the church people laughed at that. Okay. Everybody's like, what? Holy Spirit. Anyway, that's another sermon. Anyways, and so she woke me up the next morning and we start talking. She's like, what do you think that dream meant? And I'm just like, I don't know. That's really weird. That's crazy. Let's just pray about it and God will eventually reveal the meaning, you know? And as the day progressed, she began asking me questions, trying to figure out what this dream meant. And she said the following to me, and I'm going to paraphrase what she said. She tells me I always get this wrong when I tell the story. But she basically said to me, you know, I'm not so naive to think that now that we're married, that you still don't struggle in your thought life, like lustful thinking and, you know, pornography, those types of things. She goes, so can I ask you, how are you doing? How are you doing? You know, we went to a Christian college. We had chapel 3 times a week. We heard about these types of things often, that, you know, every man's battle and struggling to keep his eyes pure and all this stuff. And so she asked me how I was doing. And I was like, oh, I'm fine. You know, I start kind of backpedaling like, you don't want to know and I don't want to talk about it. You know, let's just, you know, let's not do this. And she, I think she smelled blood. You know, she sensed that something was being covered up. You know, she's like, what do you mean you're fine? And what's it like to be a guy? And, you know, and all this stuff. She just starts asking me all these questions. And I got so frustrated, mostly because I didn't want to tell her some things that I had struggled with really since the time I was 11. And I got so frustrated that day, and she just kept going after me. And finally, I got upset. And in my anger, I go, you want to know? You want to know what it's like to be a guy? And I proceeded to just dump on her every sinful thought or action I had committed since the time I was 11 in regards to sexual immorality. And she was horrified, to be honest, because she got a picture inside of a guy's brain that grew up in 21st century America, and or maybe 20th century America at that time, right? And so she was horrified, and I was humbled. It's the craziest thing, but as I heard my own sinfulness coming out of my mouth, I couldn't hide from it. That's one of the healthy things about confession. When you hear, I've done this, I've thought this, you can't justify it in the darkness of your own heart anymore. You go, wow, that really is horrific now that I'm saying it out loud, isn't it? And so she was horrified. I was humbled. And I was like, things have to change. And I actually had hair at that time. And that very day, I kind of buzzed my head and I started a 7-day fast and water only fast, which was the longest fast I'd ever done at that point. And I was like, God, help me. And God did. And he did some amazing things through that experience. And I want to tell you kind of how God healed me at the end of the sermon today and kind of the results of some of that. But the next 8 months to a year of our relationship was very raw, just raw. And you know, going to the beach, she's kind of watching me like, what are you looking at? Are you looking at me? Are you looking at them? You know, like, what is going on? You know, and just raw. It was just a raw time is how I would describe it. And I just remember kind of being upset at God. Because at the time, you go through seasons where you struggle with temptation and then you're doing pretty good. I had just gotten married. We were 2 months in. I was doing awesome. I was loving and enjoying my wife. And this dream happened. And I felt like it just wrecked our lives for a while. And I remember many times going, God, why did you do this? You set me up. Why did you do this? And I would look at, you know, some guys that I talked to who would say that, oh, well, that's not really wrong. And, oh, you know, I look at porn every now and then or whatever. And I'd be like, I'm not even bad as them. And you're making me deal with this stuff. And you're not even checking them on it. You know, God, why did you do this? And over the next several years, I feel like God again and again brought me back to two things and two reasons why he did that at that time. And the first one is what the dream was about, where he said, it's small, but it can destroy. And I think God was saving me some heartache by dealing with it when it was small and preparing me for what I'm doing today, sitting up here and helping me avoid a moral failure that might have happened later in life. And if you think that maybe you're struggling with some of these things, and it may be small, but, oh, I would never do this or I would never do that, I would say be really careful how you justify the sin in your life, because it may be small, but it can destroy. And the Bible story that God led me to again and again in relation to this is the story of David. David is someone that I so looked up to in scripture. I remember praying in college, God, make me like David. Make me like David, because I was a musician like David. I love to write songs. And David, you know, you hear people say, oh, I'm not a fighter. I'm a lover, not a fighter, right? What I loved about David is he was a lover and a fighter. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wrote these amazing songs. I mean, you could argue that of anyone in scripture other than Jesus, David loved God the most. And yet, he was also a warrior. He was a fierce warrior for God. And I love that. It's like, man, I want to be caring and compassionate and love God. And yet at the same time, I want to be a warrior. And God, make me like David. And over the years, God was like, I think he's been answering that prayer. But at the same time, I think he, through the story of David's life, he was like, you know, there's one way that you don't want to be like David. Because even though David loved God so much, of any probably anyone in scripture, he had one of the greatest moral failures of anyone in scripture. And God left that part of the story in there to teach us, to warn us, and to show us that no matter how much we love him, the same thing is possible for us, that we could fall in such a way. And so I want to show you this story in David's life. It happens after all of the glory times, where this is the same David that killed the giant Goliath, if you're new to church, and same David. He eventually became a leader and then eventually became king. And his kingdom was very blessed, one of the most prosperous of all time, especially in the Bible. And then this story happens when he's kind of at the height of his kingdom. And I want to show it to you, and I want to talk about it. You'll just see how relevant this story is to our lives, I think, as we go through this when it comes to sexual purity. 2 Samuel 11 is where the story picks up. And it says this. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, that's an important detail we'll talk about later. In the springtime, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Okay, in the previous chapter, it talks about how this war starts with this their enemies. And chapter 11 starts that it's springtime, and that's the time when kings go off to war, because they would start a war, they would fight through the summer and the fall, right? And then the winter would come, and back in their day and age, if you try to fight during the winter, you can very easily run out of supplies, and then your soldiers start dying. And so they would go back home for the winter. Then when the springtime came, they break camp, and they go back out to kind of finish what they started. And David was a warrior king. Okay, for you to become a king in this day and age, that meant you were a good fighter, and David was. And that's one of the ways that he became king. And so basically what the Bible is telling us is David should have been out there fighting, but he wasn't. He stayed in Jerusalem, okay? And we'll talk about how that impacts the story later on. So David remains, and then it says this, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, just kind of explain what's going on. It was quite common for them to take baths on their roofs, because they would go up there and they'd fill it up with water during the day. The sun would heat up the water. And then right at, you know, kind of sunset toward evening time, they would go up and they could take a bath, because it was also private. Well, David's in the palace in the middle of the city, which happens to be a lot taller, right? And he's just going up there. And I don't believe he had seen things like this before. I don't believe from studying the story that he had, you know, malicious intent in his heart, like, oh, women are taking baths, I'm going to go peep on them. You know, I think he just went up there to relax and just enjoy the view of the city. And he got another view. All right. And he looked and he happened to see this woman bathing. And listen to the next part. He saw this woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. That's a key detail that we'll talk about in a few minutes. And David sent someone to find out about her, probably thinking, I'm the king, and this woman is amazingly beautiful, and if she's single, I'll marry her. You know what I'm saying? And take her for myself. That's probably what he's thinking. He sends someone to find out about her. It says, the man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. A little key detail that kind of makes what happens even more tragic. You find out that in other parts of Scripture, Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men. He had 30 mighty men. And so these were like the leaders and the commanders of his army. And so David would have known this man personally. Apparently didn't know his family. He didn't know this is his wife, but he knew him. And so this, we could say this is one of David's friends, or at least one of his co-workers, you might say. And David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now, she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. That means, that's the Bible's way of saying she was done with her monthly period, and then they would take a bath to kind of, you know, consider themselves clean. It was a ceremonial thing, but also a practical thing. And so, in other words, she was ready to, you know, make love, I guess, is the easy way to say it. And so she came to him, he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Uh-oh. David's got a problem, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Now he's got to deal with this problem. And can I just say, we live in a culture that if we were living out this story, that's the point where most people in our culture would go, uh-oh, I've got a problem, right? I remember one of my friends up in Detroit that went to the church that I was a part of talked to me one day. He's like, dude, I really need to talk to you. And I was like, okay, cool. And this was a young single guy. And he's like, you know, I've been dating some different girls and stuff. I'm like, yeah, man. And he goes, well, this one I've been dating, I'm just going to tell you, we've been sleeping together. I'm like, okay. And he goes, she's pregnant. He's like, I made a mistake. She's pregnant. And what do I do? And he went on to tell me, basically, she's not marriage material. I don't want to marry this girl. What do I do? And so I was like, wow, okay. And so I tried to give him some very practical next step advice of what to do. But in that same conversation, basically the way we ended that conversation, I was like, you realize though, I know she's pregnant and this is, you know, complicated and you've got some things to figure out, but you realize though, the pregnancy is not the problem. You realize the sin was your problem. Like, we live in a world that thinks consequences are our problem. If you're dealing with consequences, if you're trying to manage consequences, you're too late. You got to deal with the problem earlier on. And David gets into trouble thinking, uh-oh, now I've got a problem. I've got to manage these consequences. And it gets him into so much more trouble. The story goes on, and what happens is David gets her husband to come home from the battle. He sends for him. He comes home. He tries to get the guy to go home and sleep with his wife, so he thinks it's his baby. The man, Uriah, won't do it because he basically says, my soldiers are out there fighting. How could I go home and enjoy myself and make love to my wife while they're out there? He's like, I'm not going to do it. In other words, he's such an honorable man that he's not going to do what David wants. So David gets him drunk. Right? You're eating with the king. It's like, here, have some more wine. No, really, have some more. Like, can you imagine that? Like, oh, I'm really good. I feel kind of, no, really, I want you. You know, he felt this pressure. He gets drunk. David goes, okay, now go home. Still doesn't sleep with his wife. Still holds that, no, my men are out there. I'm not going to do that. You know, how could I face my men? So David goes, okay, fine. Goes back to the battle lines. David sends a letter with one of his men and basically says, hey, I want you to get into a battle, have Uriah lead it, and when it's at its fiercest, have everyone withdraw from him so he gets killed. And that's exactly what happens. And Uriah gets struck down and he dies. Now, I think if we ask David and pointed out to him in this moment what is happening and going, you know, at that moment on the roof, dude, do you want to end up killing one of your friends to cover up the sin in your life so that nobody has to know? And he would have said, no way. But sin has this way of growing and progressing and getting out of control. And then we make other decisions to try to manage consequences. And we do things we never would have intended doing. And we live in a world that at the very least would say David's problem was when she got pregnant. You should have been more careful, David. And at the very least, if they back up and say, well, no, his real problem was maybe a verse earlier when he sent for her and he found out who she was. It was his friend's wife. All right, then David start making a decision there to like, okay, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go that far, right? That was his problem. That was his mistake when he decided I'm going to go through with this. But you know, Jesus said something really weird that I think according to Jesus, if we could ask him, when did David really mess up in this story? When did the problem in David's life really begin? I think Jesus would have pointed even earlier in the story, all the way back to verse 2, where it said he saw a woman bathing on the roof. Now, we can't blame him for that, all right? You see what you see, right? I don't believe he maliciously went up there to peep on women, right? But has anybody, I've done this. This happened to me a few years ago. You ever been at like a family gathering where there's lots of people at someone's home and you have to go to the bathroom? And so you're going and you just open up and they forgot to lock it. And you happen to see one of your aunts going to the bathroom, right? And you're like, ah, you know, you shut the door, right? Anybody ever had that experience? It's embarrassing. You're like, oh my goodness, right? Well, David sees this woman bathing on the roof. We can't blame him for that. He didn't mean to be in that situation. Wrong place, wrong time. But he didn't go, ah, oh my goodness, and respect her privacy. He didn't go down off the roof and say, hey, somebody tell our neighbors over here to put up a privacy fence or something. You know, he didn't do that. You know what verse 2 says? It's that key detail I told you to remember. It says, he saw the woman bathing on the roof, and the woman was very beautiful. Whoa. So, oh my gosh, there's a woman bathing. Oh, she good looking too, you know? That's when David messed up, according to Jesus, according to Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, he said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So David sends to find out about her. He finds out she's the wife, she's married to someone he knows. And he says, I don't care. Why? Because when he looked, he made the decision when he looked that he wanted what he saw. He lusted in his heart. And Jesus said, that's when he made a mistake. That's when. Can't blame him for the first look. But what about the second look? That's when we start having issues. And guys, this is so, so relevant for us and our culture today, because I don't know if you've noticed, this story took place about 1,000 years before Christ. And so we're talking 3,000 years ago, and a lot has changed in the last 3,000 years, right? As far as technology goes. We live in a much more visual culture. David found himself in the wrong place at the wrong time, in a very modest culture, and was put in a tempting situation. And can I just tell you, we are always in a tempting situation in our culture today. Something happened in my dad's generation that was unprecedented up until that time, and that's pornography became normal. A guy named Hugh Hefner and some others decided to create a business and make a profit off of images that no one should see. And I don't know if you know the history of this, but those nice intellectual articles in the magazine, it's like, oh, those are really intellectual and engaging. They put those in there to make it more acceptable. So people wouldn't look and go, that's horrific. Why would anyone have a whole magazine full of it? No, but look at the articles. Look how informative these are and about, you know, how to, I don't know what they're about, care for your lawn or I don't know, whatever they're about. They're intellectual and engaging. Wow, look how, see, everybody does this. Normal. It's a gentleman's pursuit, right? That was my dad's generation. But you know, in my dad's generation, in order to be in the place where you would see that, you would have to like steal something from your dad or someone else's uncle or someone's cousin who actually had that in their house. Or you, if you lived in a city that had a really irreputable movie theater, you'd have to actually be old enough to go to there and then actually go and actually pay a ticket. In other words, you had to make a series of decisions to be in a place that you should never be in and looking at things you should never look at. Well, things changed in my generation. And this still blows me away when I talk to people, especially young people. It's like, when I was your age, you know, in high school, this thing called the internet came out. You know, didn't that blow you away that Al Gore invented that just a few years ago? And I'm joking, by the way. But the internet came out. And we got a computer when I was in high school. We had a home computer and we got the internet. And that changed everything. Because now all the information in the world is in your house. And that includes things that no one should be looking at, right? There's a temptation there, a greater temptation. And in other words, now every home in America has a rooftop from which they can see things they should never see. But you know what's interesting? Even as part of my story, I never looked at pornography from my home. And you know why? Because even though we had that home computer, believe it or not, young people, they were these giant things that like had two parts and a monitor that was like really huge. And they were in one room of the house, usually a public room that everyone used. You actually didn't have a computer in your bedroom. And so you could only do something you shouldn't be doing when no one else was around. And even if you did, maybe sometimes, you know, emails would come if you looked at something you shouldn't. And so, you know, what if dad sees that when he's using this? And oh my goodness. And so you just had all these, again, a series of decisions you'd have to plan out when no one's home and all this stuff. You know, things have changed again. And now we have all the information in the world with us 24/7. That's different. You know what else is different? Back then we had dial-up internet, which was enough to deter anyone, right? If you don't know what dial-up is, like maybe all of us parents could just install dial-up on our kids' devices and that we wouldn't have a problem. They'd be like, I'm not sitting through this, you know, like nothing's worth this, you know? But things have changed. And with the touch of a button, you can be anywhere seeing anything. And we all know how you can be on YouTube looking at something like Michael Jordan's performance of scoring 67 points when he was sick. And on the sidebar, there's thumbnails of things that you didn't even plan on seeing. And all of a sudden, you're on a rooftop and you're seeing stuff you don't want to see. And you're at a higher level of temptation. It's so, so prevalent in our culture. And so many people in our culture can hear that and go, yeah, but it's just porn. It's just looking at something. It's just a look. Did you know porn has severe consequences? Just looking. I'll never act on it. Just looking at it. It has consequences for the individual, for an individual person. They've proven, studies have shown brain scans of people who look at pornography. You get the same effect as using drugs like cocaine. And that's why it's highly addictive, because it releases these chemicals and then you go back and you can't just look at the same images. You don't get high enough, so to speak. You don't get the same level of excitement. And so you've got to look at something more. You've got to look at something new. You've got to look at something different. And so it literally, the more you look at it, it literally renders you incapable of enjoying someone like, I don't know, maybe your spouse, because they're not more new and different. Your chemical receptors in your brain actually get dulled by looking at porn. And you need more new and different. It actually makes it more difficult to enjoy your spouse sexually. It has consequences for the individual. It has consequences for families. I've literally sat with families that have been torn apart, divorces that have happened just from porn. Not to mention the ones that porn inflamed a lust in someone, and then they ended up acting on that with someone in quote unquote real life. It destroys families and it degrades society as a whole. Porn is a multi-billion dollar industry that supports a number of horrific things like sex trafficking and abuse worldwide. In other words, the porn industry and the money there is driving people to abduct young girls, to force them to do things they don't like. They tape these things and sell it and make money off of it. It's horrific. 75% of people in the porn industry say that they use drugs to cope with their lifestyle. And a vast majority of them report being forced to do things they don't like to do, sometimes at gunpoint. Do this or else you won't get paid. And listen, here's the crazy thing. You might feel removed from that, but every time you click on that, you're paying them to keep that all happening because they make money off of ad revenue, right? And so you don't have to pay for it and send them money. You just click on it and you just paid them and you're just supporting that industry. You know, David's sin wasn't just about him. It affected his own morality. He ended up doing things he wished he had never done, but it destroyed Uriah's family for sure. It destroyed David's family. God says in the next chapter, because you've done this, someone from your own household, he was speaking of his son Absalom, is going to betray you. He's going to rebel against you, and he's going to sleep with all of your wives in the sight of all of Israel. So in other words, David's sin, which we can look at and go, oh, it was just a look. It was just a look. It ended up having consequences that degraded society as a whole from one man's sin. And I'm telling you, you may think it's just a look, but it has consequences for you as an individual. It has consequences for your family and other people's families. And it has consequences for our society as a whole. And they're horrific. It's like I heard an old preacher once say, sin will take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. And that's what pornography does, and that's what sexual immorality does. And so the question is, how far are you going to let it go before you deal with it? And I'm convinced if the majority of people in here are dealing with it in some fashion, and if you're not dealing with it presently, you're being bombarded all of the time. And so you've got to come up with a plan, and you've got to act, and you've got to do something. And so I want to spend the rest of our time trying to help you with that. What do you do? What's the plan? What does God's word tell us to do? And the first point that I want to say, the first thing you need to do is you have to fight for your right, all right, to be sexually pure. You got to fight. You have to fight. Remember how I said in verse 1, at the time when kings go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. You see, David wasn't fighting the battles he should have been fighting, and therefore he put himself in a vulnerable situation. And if you don't fight the battles in your own life and in your family's life and with your spouse that you should be fighting, you will put yourself and you will put your family in a vulnerable position of sexual temptation. So, men, you have to fight. You have to guard your eyes, especially today in our culture. Job said, Job 31, verse 1, the man Job in the Bible, in the Old Testament. He said, I have made a covenant, a promise with my own eyes, not to look lustfully upon a young woman. Now, can I tell you, most scholars believe Job, I know it's a little later in the Old Testament, but they believe it was written in the same time period of the book of Genesis. That's why if you read one of those chronological Bibles, it'll be like Genesis, Job. It's like, why is that? Because they believe he lived back then. Now, we're talking like 4,000 to 5,000 years ago in a very modest culture where women wore head-to-toe dress. And this guy's going, I got to make a covenant with my eyes. I might see an ankle or something. Ladies got pretty ankles, right? I mean, I got to make a covenant with my eyes. I got to make a covenant with my eyes. Guys, you got to guard yourself. If he had to do that 4,000 to 5,000 years ago, how much more do we need to do that today? Guys, if you're tempted, and I know you are, by this kind of stuff, you need to set restrictions on your phone. You can set your own restrictions that on your iPhone has its own, go into settings, restrictions, block adult content websites. Right? And you enter a password. Here's an idea. Set those restrictions. Have your spouse set the password. If you're single, have one of your buddies that you trust set the password. It'll only come up if you're surfing the web and it says adult content. You can do that for free. You can download apps for free. Parental control apps for yourself. Again, if you look at anything questionable, it'll email your spouse. Some of you guys are like, why would I do that? Get me in trouble. To keep you from sin. Right? You've got to guard your eyes. The literal translation of Job 31:1 says, I've made a covenant with my eyes, like semicolon, why should I consider a young maiden? What I've found in my life is just being curious. We're curious about things. We're curious about junk emails we get. Oh, that's weird. Why did I get this? I just want to see what that is. We see the thumbnail, like says a weird title that catches your attention, clickbait, as they say. And you're like, oh, I just want to see what that is. I'm telling you, you don't want to see what that is. And here's the question. Why? You're married. Why would you want to see what that is? You've heard the phrase, curiosity killed the cat, but it also caused the king to compromise his integrity. The Bible says in Romans 13:14, do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Curiosity will cause you to compromise your integrity. Don't even think about it. Don't even click on it. Well, if it's something crazy, I'll get out of there. Maybe David said to himself, you know, if I find out she's married, I'll leave it alone at that. Try to forget what I saw. Don't even go there. Do not even think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Ladies, this is where you need to be really careful. You know, lust looks different for a lady. You're not as visually driven, right? You're just not as aroused by visual things, obviously, because we're not as good at looking, all right? But you have to be really careful. Because as my wife and I have walked through things over the last 10 years, lust looks different for a woman. It looks like imagining and just fantasizing about maybe people you meet. Like, man, what would happen if I married someone like him? You know? This is why reading things like romance novels and watching shows like The Bachelor or The Bachelorette is really unhealthy. Because you know what happens the moment you start watching that crap? And that's what it is. You can quote me on that. All right, tweet that out. Pastor said crap in church today. It is. All right. You know why? You know what happens the minute you start watching that? Oh, what would happen if I was on this show? Who would I pick? Right? What if I was in his or her position? What would I do? I really think this about him, but man, I really like someone like this. Man, my husband's not like that. What would happen if I never married my husband? And man, who would I have married, like from high school? And can I ask you a question? If you get into that kind of thinking, why does it matter? You are married. Curiosity looks different. Man, what would have happened? Man, that stuff is just junk, man. And I'm not about to become legalistic. By the way, we're going to talk about that next week. I'm not about to become legalistic and say, these shows are sinful. If you watch them, you're a sinner. Like, I'm not going to draw those lines for you. I'm just saying they don't cause you to think things that are going to help your marriage or bring you health in the area of sexual morality. Okay, it looks different. And so you got to fight battles for yourself individually to protect yourself. But secondly, if you're married, you've got to fight for your marriage. We did a series back in February called Man Versus Wife. And one of the main premises of that series is in your marriage. If you're not fighting for your marriage, you'll end up fighting in your marriage. You've got to fight for your marriage. Pray with your spouse. Talk to them about these things, okay? Pray together about them. And can I just say it blatantly? Have sex regularly. And you might get upset that I said something that frank today. Paul basically says that in the book of Corinthians. Don't withhold yourselves from one another so that you won't be tempted by your passions and lusts. He basically tells married people, you need to stay together physically, okay? Because what happens is when you're not, that's a time when you're more apt to temptation, okay? And you start noticing the people at work who are really nice to you and like, oh, that's so nice. And oh, she's really pretty. And you start talking to those people and you start thinking, you know why affairs happen? Because people think the grass is greener on the other side. You know where the grass is greener? Where you water it, okay? It's another way of saying fight for your marriage. You got to fight those battles. If you're not, you're putting your marriage in a vulnerable situation. And finally, this is so important. Parents in this room, listen to me. I don't care how old your kids are or how young your kids are. If they have a device that connects to the internet, you'd better be fighting a battle. That's not their device. It's your device. And you set those restrictions so that they cannot view anything that they shouldn't be viewing. You and I know how easy it can be even to see things by accident. Okay. You don't want to expose your kids to that. First of all, awkward conversations are going to come up. All right. So maybe they need to come up, right? But you need to fight those battles. If you don't fight those battles as a parent, you're putting yourself and your kids in a vulnerable situation. Moms of teenage boys who have their own devices who think they're already men. They're not. If you're paying the bills, you take it from them and tell them you're setting restrictions on their phone. You set the code. All right? It's not a passcode you have to use every time. It's just for adult content. It's your phone. Fight those battles. Okay? If you don't, you're putting your teenage son in a vulnerable situation. And it's not just sons. It also goes for daughters. Okay. That's the first, you have to fight. You have to fight. If David was fighting the battle he should have been fighting, he never would have been in that situation. I mean, think about how tragic that is. I don't even want to get into this, but man, he would have been fighting alongside Uriah. Iron sharpening iron, holding one another accountable. Maybe that's a message for some of us men in this room. And even some of you ladies, that if we fight together, share our struggles with one another, the Bible says, maybe it'll avoid us from horrific sin that we would never want to commit in the first place. This is all preventative, okay? It's preventative, and we need to do it, or you'll put yourself or your family in a vulnerable situation. It's preventative, but what if, like David, you find yourself, you know, you click on something, you never meant to see it. Oh my gosh, what's happening? What do you do in that situation? Maybe you're with someone that maybe they're attracted to you. You don't even know it. And then they just come on to you and they try to make a move. And you're like, what the heck are you doing? What do you do in those situations? Situations where you're like, I'm in the midst of temptation. What do I do? Again, the Bible says something really weird. It's not what you would expect the Bible to say. I think what we would expect the Bible to say a lot is, you need to stand firm. You need to be strong. You know, stand firm, hold your ground. You know, the Bible doesn't say that. It says the exact opposite. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 says, flee! Run away, David! Get off the roof right now! Flee sexual immorality! Run away! Run! God, I would expect him to be like, you need to stand firm and shame on you if you can't stand up to that. He knows how strong sexual desire is within us. And so he's like, when it comes to that, you don't even mess around. Just get out of there. And maybe you're hearing this message today and you think you're in a pretty good place. You're like, man, I'm in a pretty good place. I've dealt with some things and I don't know if, you know, flee, okay, but I mean, I'm pretty good. You know, my pastor in Detroit said something that I'll never forget in a sermon on this same topic. He said, if you think you are above sexual temptation, then you must be stronger than Samson, wiser than Solomon, and love God more than David, because all three of them had major moral failures involving sexual immorality. Who's going to admit that? No one. We're all susceptible. The Bible says, so if you think you are standing firm, watch out. Be careful that you don't fall. Bible commentator David Guzik says it this way. It doesn't tell us to be brave and resist the lustful passion of sexual immorality, but to flee from its very presence. Many have fallen because they underestimated the power of lustful passion or thought they would test themselves and see how much they could take. When it comes to sexual immorality, and I do just want to point out, it doesn't say flee sex, especially if you're married, okay? It says flee sexual immorality. And when it comes to sexual immorality, man, that is like a cobra. And you know what I learned about cobras this week? I researched this just to make sure. A baby cobra, a really, really small cobra snake, a baby cobra has just as potent venom as an adult, and it can kill you. Maybe small, but it can destroy. And so here's a couple guidelines. Again, not legalistic rules. If you do this, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. But listen. Here's a couple guidelines, I think. If you're not married and if you're dating people, okay, when it comes to fleeing from sexual immorality, the word sexual immorality is one word called pornea. It's where we get the word porn, the word pornea in the Greek. And it means any form of sex outside of a heterosexual, monogamous, you know, marriage, okay? That's what that word means biblically. But I was reading the roots of the words and studying this week, and it said basically anything outside of marriage that causes sexual arousal is sexual immorality. And that connected something I'd heard a youth pastor say years ago, and that he basically said, I think French kissing is sexual immorality. And then when he said it, I was like, you know, I'm dating my wife and we made out all the time, you know, and I was like, you know, she wasn't my wife, you know, we were dating. And we were Christians. And I was like, oh, come on. You can't tell me I'm in sin if I want to kiss my woman, you know, and just because we're not married. And he talked about that idea, sexual immorality, anything that causes sexual arousal outside of marriage. I mean, you can't tell me if you're dating, if you start French kissing someone, that you don't get aroused. And how many young people compromise their values, what they say they would never want to do or give up before marriage, because they're in a vulnerable position that they shouldn't be in, and they start making out, and then all of a sudden they don't care. Because once those passions get inflamed and those hormones start firing and flowing through your veins, it just has a way of just making your brain shut off, right? And you do things you wouldn't want to do. And so if you're dating, hey, I'm not going to draw a rule. I'm not going to say you're in sin, but that's just something to think about. Why do we want to get so close to the line and be like, test ourselves? The Bible says run as far away from that line as you can get. Flee from it. And so if you're married, here's something that I would highly recommend. Don't even do lunch with someone of the opposite sex one-on-one. Don't even do it. I do not do meetings one-on-one with someone of the opposite sex. And these are, you know, sometimes people are like, oh, I really need help. This just happened and oh, my life's terrible. Can you pray for me? Can we meet and talk about this? Love to talk to you. Can your sister or your husband or my wife join us for that? I'm not even going to put myself in that position. I trust myself now that I'm older and wiser. I trust myself. But all it would take is to be in a Joseph situation where someone tries to come on or do something, and then you're running out the door and they're telling everybody something else happened. Why even put yourself in that position? Don't even have lunch with someone of the opposite sex one-on-one. That's how affairs start. That's how affairs start. Don't even do it. Flee. Run away. Don't even get close. Okay? So those are kind of preventative measures, right? Fight, and you've got to flee. And so I want to close today just by talking about, and really to some of you who are maybe have already, you're already in the midst of sexual immorality. You're just struggling. Maybe you're viewing pornography regularly. Maybe you're sleeping with someone you're not married to and you're struggling with that. Or maybe you're married and you're flirting and you're messing around and you're tempting that line of adultery in your heart and in your mind. Or maybe you've committed adultery and you're committing adultery and you're in sexual immorality, what do you do? And that's where I have really, really good news today. The gospel is good news. It's never too late to deal with your sin, no matter what the consequences are. As catastrophic as David's consequences were in this story, he finally comes clean and admits what's going on. God has to send a prophet to speak to him. Hello. Someone speaking to them to open his eyes. He'd been justifying it all along. And this guy, Nathan, tells a cute little story and about a guy that's doing something wrong. And he goes, what do you think should happen to that guy, David? And he goes, he should die. Well, at the very least, he should pay back 10 times what he owes and what he took and blah, blah, blah. And then the prophet Nathan goes, hey, David, you are that guy. God knows what you did. Chapter 11 ends with David getting away with it, right? Because he's king. You're king of your own life. But it ends with this haunting verse, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Can I just tell you, if you're living in sexual immorality right now, it displeases the Lord. And that's the number one reason you should care about this. I don't care if you think it's just a look, you think nobody's going to get hurt. Yeah, I would never actually cheat on my spouse. I would never do. It displeases God, first and foremost. And that's what you should be most concerned about. And so David and the next chapter, 12, verse 13, he finally says, it says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David comes clean and he starts dealing with his sin. It's never too late to do that. And healing starts and continues by confession. Healing starts and continues by confession. As long as it's in the dark, as long as you think you can handle it, and as long as nobody knows, you're not going to heal from it. Okay? You'll always wrestle. You'll always struggle. You're not going to get over it. You're not going to heal from it. 1 John 1 verses 8 and 9 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. James 5:16 says it this way, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And that word means healed. It means you don't struggle with that anymore. I'm not saying you won't ever be tempted. I'm saying you won't give in to that temptation because you have overcome. And I just want to praise God today. Because I've told my story so many times, and I hate telling it every time. It's awkward. It's embarrassing. Here's something that happened in my past. Here's something I struggled with. But can I tell you what's happened over the last 10 years? I have not sinned in that way. I've not looked at pornography whatsoever in the last 10 years. And the reason is, when I confessed to my wife that day, she said, if we're going to stay married, if we're going to continue, you have to be honest with me. And she said, if you ever dishonor me, you have to tell me about it. And I said, okay, I will. And that began what we have come to call a culture of confession in our home, where she's had to confess to me sometimes. You know, sometimes, you know, she's doing what I talked about earlier, watching things she shouldn't and just imagining things and thinking about what if, and she'll have to tell me about it later. And I've had to confess things to her. Maybe we're at the beach and I look and I'm like, oh my gosh, the woman ain't got no clothes on. I mean, look at her. I mean, look, she ain't got no clothes. I mean, geez. I mean, look, you know, and then I'm like, okay, oh my gosh, I shouldn't have done that. You know, and I just dishonored my wife. And just, we've come to define that as if my wife were sitting there, you know, and she saw what I did or what I looked at on Facebook or what I looked at on the internet, would she be dishonored? If she was there, would I have looked at that if she was there? And if the answer is no, then I had to tell her about it. And what happened over time is those confessions got less and less severe. The offenses were more minor and more minor. You know, it went from, you know, being on the beach and, oh, I looked too long or whatever, to like I was watching shows and, you know, I watched Dancing with the Stars for 5 minutes and I, you know, there was a scantily clad woman and I didn't think anything terrible, but I was just like, I shouldn't have watched that, you know. And the confessions got less and less severe and they got less and less frequent. And I'm telling you, God healed me from something. Another way to say it, it's a very Christian church way to say it, but God broke a stronghold in my life through that confession and practicing confession. And here's what's beautiful. God took what was probably my greatest weakness as a man, as a Christian even, and he's turned it into one of my greatest strengths. And that's not for me. And that's, I'm still weak and I'm still tempted and I'm still vulnerable. But the reason I don't fall in those ways is because my eyes are wide open all the time, my guard is always up, even with the littlest things, because I'm like, I don't want to have to tell my wife about this. I don't want to have to confess this. I don't want to have to deal with this. I want to honor her. I want to do what's right. And I'm telling you, God has brought complete healing to my heart. And so I want to encourage some of you with that, that are in the midst of that battle, that healing is possible. I know some people who get entangled in affairs or pornography just feel like, I can never overcome this. I'll never be strong enough. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You are an overcomer in the name of Jesus Christ. The question is, are you willing to do what he says to do? He says, if you confess and pray, you will be healed. And so if you remain disobedient to the word of God, you probably will struggle and you probably will be weak and you probably will never overcome it. You've got to be obedient to Jesus. You got to tell someone else, someone you trust. If you don't have someone you trust, tell me. If you're married today and your spouse is a Christian, go home and have a conversation about this stuff. If you're not married and you don't have anyone you could talk to, please talk to me. We can meet and talk. If you have someone that you trust and talk to, make sure they love Jesus, because you're going to need a lot of grace. And they need to pray for you. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. I want to close with this thought. This scripture, really, it's 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. It says, flee from sexual immorality, which I shared. And then he goes on to say this. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You are not your own. I was thinking about that. I was planning on sharing that at the end today as Joel was leading worship and talking about how the gospel goes way back even before the cross and God has a great plan he's working out throughout history. I thought of this and it kind of all culminated and God was shedding light even on my own story. And I look back and go, God, why did you do that? Why did you set me up? You know why? Because he knew he had a plan and a purpose for my life. And he didn't want me to get in a position like this where I had a lot of influence over people and do something really stupid like David and screw up his plan and purpose for my life. And I just want to tell some of you, you're wrestling with whether or not to talk to someone. You're like, oh, that's uncomfortable. I don't know if I want to do it. I'll just settle for life failing in this way the rest of my life. And if you do, you're settling for something that's less than God's purpose and plan for your life. He has a great plan and purpose for your life. That's why he wants to set you free from this so you can walk into that plan and purpose. Complete healing is available. A plan and purpose for your life that you never imagined. You can overcome in the name of Jesus. So this week, let's have some conversations. Let's confess our sins to one another. Pray for one another. Show grace to one another. And sometimes there's consequences and we have to figure out what the future is going to look like. And we need people to walk with us through that. That's okay. Because we want to walk into the plans God has for us. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, God, I just thank you for your plan and purpose working itself out in our lives and throughout history. And God, you're holy and you want a people that are holy and committed to you. And God, I know that everyone in this room struggles in this area in some form or fashion. We're just so bombarded with images and just junk that we should never see in our culture, and we live in such an immodest culture. And God, I just pray that you would bring repentance and healing in this room, that people would take your word seriously, confess to people that they love and trust. And God, as they do and as we pray and as we seek you, God, you would just bring so much healing. Just pour out your grace on this church, God. Just pour out your grace. Bring healing. And God, I pray that right now in this room, some people who this is their greatest weakness, God, just like with me, that you would bring it them to a place where it can be one of their greatest strengths and they can help others find victory in this area and be pure before you, God. And I thank you for what you've done in my life. And I praise you, Lord. I pray that you would help me continue to stay strong And I pray for these people that you would not lead us into temptation. We know that you do not or cannot, God. But when we're tempted, you always give us a way out so that we can stand up under it, God. And I just pray that when we're in those moments, we'd look for the way out. And then we do what your word says and flee and just get the heck out of there. And God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.